I should like this evening to read a few excerpts from the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, where we commence in chapter 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. And then to chapter 7 and verse 6. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased, and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed, and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heavens were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. And then to come to the end of the great and terrible episode, some words from chapter 9, verse 8. And God spake unto Noah, and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make betwixt me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And then to conclude with the verses which are now before us in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time in our study, we focused our attentions upon this brief statement, by the word of God, the heavens were of old. And one said that in that simple statement, a great deal of truth is conveyed. Three things in particular we highlighted, one being that the reason for this present existence and the origin of it and the genesis of it has come about by the word of God and by nothing other than that. God himself has called all things into being. He spake and it was done. This is what the scriptures tell us. This is what God, who unique of all creation or uncreation, we might say, was present to witness those things. This is how God himself tells us that it was done. And since he is uniquely witness to it, it behoves us to receive his testimony, we might say. It is God who has done it. And likewise, in this statement, we are also reminded that the Word of God, perhaps with a capital W, the second person of the Trinity, is equally involved in these things. We reminded ourselves of certain verses, both in Genesis and in Proverbs, and in John's Gospel, and in Hebrews, which remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Word of God, was likewise involved in that great work of creation from nothing of all things that are made. And we also said that it is the word of God, the written word of God, which tells us that it is so, and that this is how it was done. And it is because of God's word that we believe this explanation, and we believe this description. And in this, I spoke something of the error of that creationist movement that would seek to establish what is sometimes called a young earth creation by scientific means, and imagine that if only they can convince men and women of this, then they might also lead them to believe the rest of the Bible, and indeed the message of the gospel, where in fact the scriptures themselves tell us that it is the other way round. Faith must be imparted first. It is faith which God by his Holy Spirit gives to an individual, and it is by faith that we believe, Hebrews tells us, that the words were framed by the word of God, such that the things that are made were not created from that which things which do appear, Hebrews 11. Faith comes first. And if we are accepting God's word concerning those weighty matters which pertain to our soul's salvation and to our eternity and to the resurrection of the dead and to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely it is a relatively minor thing to also accept God's testimony concerning the means by which he made the worlds. And it is vital that we are not ignorant of these things, nor sucked into the falsehoods of theistic evolution and the gap theory and so on, because nothing other than the frank acceptance of the opening chapters of Genesis as being a factual record of how God did things will suffice for the reading of the rest of Scripture, particularly because of that vital connection which the Scriptures make between sin and death. And unless the reversal of sin can also bring about a reversal of death, then we might say that our faith is in vain, a fact which the theistic evolutionists, alas, fail to register. Well now, the book of Genesis is a remarkable book in many ways. Remarkable for the fact that the period of time covered in the book of Genesis is far in excess of any other book of the Bible, commencing as it does with creation and ending with the death of Joseph. And it is a book of Genesis, or the beginnings of many things. There is the creation of the world, of course, but not this only. We see the foundation of so many other biblical institutions laid down in Genesis. We see the beginnings of the gospel there. We see the beginnings of the church there. We see the beginnings of the Sabbath. We see the beginnings of marriage. We see the beginnings of the commandments of God. All these things are to be found in the book of Genesis. And we cannot dare to dispense with it. We cannot dare to begin interpreting it metaphorically or poetically, because it is so foundational to the rest of Scripture. Now, you know that the Genesis record proceeds in relatively short order, although a significant length of time was involved, from the creation to another matter which is often criticized, denied, relegated to a minor issue by liberal theologians, namely the matter of the worldwide flood. And yet you will notice that contained within our text and this portion which we have read, the apostle by inspiration moves very swiftly on from the fact that the word of God, the heavens, were made of old. He moves on from creation to this next great event, namely the global flood, saying that the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. In the span of those few words, he tells us of the reality of the flood. He tells us of the historicity of it, as we might say, that it is a genuine and historical event. He tells us also of the extent of it, where he says, the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And the global nature of that cataclysm is contained in those words. Now, we should register the fact that the Scriptures support themselves, and that the Bible contains so much internal evidence for itself, and that there are so many points where various books of the Bible and verses of Scripture support and corroborate that which is said elsewhere in the Bible. And this, of course, in defiance of those liberal and modernistic theologians who would seek to dispense with so much of the Word of God and claim it to be an exaggeration or poetry or a deception of some kind or another. And in respect of the flood itself, we should realize that we cannot discount it or discredit it or write it out from our Bibles without fatally impairing the rest of the Bible, because it is referenced in so many other places. And let me just highlight a few of these to you. If you thought that the description that we read in the 6th and 7th and 8th chapters of Genesis was the only location, well, listen to a few more of these verses. Job, for example, chronologically, we believe, one of the oldest books in the Bible, after the book of Genesis, he makes reference to it, and there is no doubting what is being spoken of in Job chapter 22 and verse 16, where he says as follows, "Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? How can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me." Here is Eliphaz the Temanite speaking to Job and his other companions of these events of a former time which were evidently known to them all. How that humanity grew forgetful and rejectful of God, despite the fact that his common mercies sustained and kept them. They denied the Lord, which said unto God, Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for us? What has God ever done for us, to put it in modern parlance? And these were visited by a flood, were cut down out of time, eradicated, we might say, from the pages of history, expunged from the face of the planet, whose foundation was overflown with a flood. And neither is that all. We turn to the New Testament scriptures and find that the Lord Jesus Christ himself makes a free and frank reference to the flood of that former time as a factual and actual event. We have the example as recorded in both Matthew 24 and Luke 17, where the Lord speaks in such terms as these, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." You see, the Lord Jesus is not making reference to some myth or to a poem or to some metaphorical description. He describes it as being true and actual. And he makes this comparison with his own second coming at some future date. You see, to write off the record of the Genesis flood is, in almost one and the same breath, to write off the reality of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord compares the two together. He stakes, as it were, the one upon the other. And if we do not believe the one, then why should we believe or accept the other? A similar expression, a similar comparison is made in Luke's Gospel chapter 17. We have seen it already made in the second epistle of Peter, where, again, various historical events, past events, are described in quick succession. There are few who would write off the reality of the life of Abraham, for example, and the life of his nephew Lot, and yet they are prepared to discount the record of the Genesis flood, through which Noah and his family passed. And yet you see how these things are held together. The events pertaining to the days of Noah, the events pertaining to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the reality of God's judgments and yet his deliverance of his own people from those judgments, all these things stand and fall together. Either they are all true, they are all actual, They are all to be believed, or none of them are true. None of them are reliable. None of them are to be believed. And so many other examples we might call to mind. I mention also Hebrews chapter 11, to which we made reference previously, which, as you know, goes on to describe other biblical characters, other historical events, those pertaining to Abel and the offering of his sacrifice, those pertaining to Enoch and his translation, and then verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And here, the flood of Noah's day is held to be as true and reliable an event as the life of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, or indeed of Joseph or Moses or other of the historical characters of old: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David also, Samuel, and the prophets, and with them Noah and the flood which he experienced. Now, of course, there are those liberal theologians, there are those unwilling to accept the record of God, the record of Holy Scripture, who think they see a way out, and they will accept that there was perhaps a flood of some kind or of some description. There was some sort of catastrophe, some sort of cataclysm, but they will confine it to the part of the world in which Noah lived. And they will say, well, yes, there evidently was some great event which overtook Noah and those of Noah's region. There was some significant flood, perhaps, which happened that required an extraordinary means of deliverance for certain persons, perhaps even certain animals, they will admit. And yet they would like to confine it to being a mere local catastrophe or to some small-scale event. But you see, this is no way out of the difficulties which they seem to see and their inability to receive the word of God as truth. Because you see, so many of these other references that we have read make it abundantly clear that we are speaking of something far, far greater, something universal in its impact, something global in its impact. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. Condemned the world. You see, the inspired writer to the Hebrews makes no bones about it. The whole world are condemned by Noah's example, because he alone, of the entire world population, heeded the word of God, heeded the warnings of God, and acted in a manner in which God described, whilst the rest of the world did not. Though they were granted opportunity in the great period of time it took for the ark to be built, they were granted every opportunity to hear of it and to seek deliverance in it themselves. Likewise, our text in 2 Peter chapter 3 does not hesitate to say, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And then, of course, there remains the still more fundamental reason why some mere local flood will not suffice as an explanation for Genesis, namely that which God himself has to say pertaining to it. There have been, and no doubt there will continue to be, many floods that affect this planet in different places and in different times. Within all our own lives' experience, we have seen floods in local areas of this country. We have heard of tsunamis which have devastated even wider regions. Entire sections of Southeast Asia have been inundated by the most terrible floods triggered by tsunamis, in which tens of thousands of people have been affected or have lost their lives. Now, what did God say to Noah? There in chapter 9, we read the very words of God, the promise of God, where he said, "I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, we can honestly say that if God was speaking in the wake of a mere local deluge, of some geographically confined flood, and promised never to do such a thing again, then God has broken his word, and broken his word many, many times over, and is not to be trusted. And if his covenant with Noah cannot be relied upon, then why should we rely upon any other of his covenants or promises, particularly those that pertain to our soul's salvation and to our eternal security, if God cannot even be trusted in matters of floods upon the earth? But you see, God is most descriptive in his words. He says, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. This is what God promised never to do again, and in this respect he has kept his word. There has never been, to this present time, since the days of Noah, a flood which wiped out all humanity, a flood which inundated the earth in the sense of this whole planet. This is what God is speaking of. This is what he promises not to do again. And in this, he has kept his word, and his covenant is true and unbreakable and cannot pass away. You see, the flood of Noah's day was a real and actual event, and the whole of Scripture testifies to it. The flood of Noah's day was unique in its breadth and in its scope and in the fact that it wiped out all humanity and all air-breathing creatures that moved upon the face of the earth, except those which God was pleased to deliver in the ark which he instructed Noah to make. And the Scriptures use it as evidence and as typology of the judgments of God which are to come, both at the Saviour's own words and in the epistles and in this portion which is before us in our text. It is a global flood which is spoken of. It was a true and genuine event. But of course there are those who will then begin to carp and to criticise and say, well, let's suppose you are right, let's suppose the Bible is to be believed. Let us imagine that there was a flood of the type you describe. Well, where on earth did all the water come from? How would it even be possible to flood the entire globe at the same time? Because surely they say water has got to be confined to a particular place. It has got to come from somewhere. How can it possibly all have come at once and destroyed and flooded the whole of the world at once? And we might say that to a point they are being reasonable in such a question. They maybe have a point to make. How is it possible that such a thing could be done? Well, it is true to say that we are dealing with God, who can create and destroy at a word, and who can do as he pleases, and with whom nothing is impossible, and we should be content to stop at that. But you know, the Scriptures give us a little more insight into the matter. And here in our text, which we have read, we are told as follows. The earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Peter uses a somewhat enigmatic and yet very expressive turn of phrase here, which gives the commentators and the linguists some difficulty in interpreting or translating, where he describes the earth standing out of the water and in the water. There is a sense of two bodies of water surrounding the earth. Well, as we turn to the Word of God, we perhaps are given an insight into what this means and what it is talking about. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, where the description of creation is given us, we have this on the second day of creation, verse 6, and God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. Now, this description, brief and terse though it is, reveals to us that there was something very different about the pre-flood world as compared to that which we live in today. And there is a description here which seems to suggest that God placed a great body of water in what we might perhaps call the atmosphere, and that there was a great reservoir of waters above the sky, separate from the body of waters which was upon the earth itself, which was gathered together separate from the dry land and is described here as seas. And certainly the meteorological circumstances on earth seem to have been very different from that which we experience today. For example, we are told in Genesis chapter 2, "The Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." And here we learn that the water cycle with which we are so familiar today, and the idea of precipitation and water rising from the seas, being evaporated and forming clouds, and those clouds ultimately condensing, precipitating their contents as rain, that this set of circumstances was not in place at an early time in Earth's history. That there was a very different sort of an atmosphere around this globe containing a great quantity of water, whilst on the planet itself there was not the ordinary cycles of rain with which we are familiar, but a mist that seems to have come up from the ground itself. This, it would appear, changed dramatically, the change to the present way of things with which we are so familiar seems to be connected with the flood itself. And this is what we have been told concerning the flood. You remember in Hebrews 11, it is told that Noah believed God concerning things not seen as yet. God told Noah that he would bring a flood upon the earth. God told Noah that he would rain down water upon the earth, which was a thing not seen as yet. And here is perhaps a reason for humanity's incredulity and disbelief and rejection of Noah and of the message which he brought, because the things which he spoke of were so external to their experience and so strange to them. And yet this is exactly what God did. And in particular, in chapter 7 of Genesis, we read of how the flood was brought about. How that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And let me suggest to you, my friends, that what we are reading of there in God sending the flood is nothing less than the waters which were above the firmament being sent down cumulatively upon the earth. And it is waters which had been placed beneath the earth for the purpose of percolating up and watering the ground in a day and an age before rain was sent. These waters, the fountains of the great deep, are being brought to the surface as well. And by means of this double reservoir of water being discharged upon the face of the planet, the whole of the globe being inundated with water, and inundated to a remarkable extent, the waters prevailing so exceedingly upon the earth that 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. This is what God did, and this is how God did it. And I would encourage you to look around you, friends, to see that the evidence that God thus did is on every hand. I perhaps have made reference to this before, but I was particularly amazed at the time when various agencies started to land probes on Mars of the things which were claimed for the planet Mars. Mars, as you perhaps know, has got two ice caps, a little like the Earth has got, though much smaller in size than on the Earth. And Mars, which is a completely barren planet, has been found to have a sedimentary rock upon it. And the astronomers, amazed by these things, have suggested, and you can read something of these suggestions and predictions, that here is evidence that Mars was once covered in water. Covered in water. To the present time, other than these frozen ice caps, it is completely barren and desiccated. And yet, by reason of those two ice caps and this sedimentary rock they have found, they suggest that it was once contained sufficient water to cover the entire surface to a depth of 450 feet. And yet today there is not a drop to be found anywhere except frozen on those poles. Now think how it would be, my friends, if it had been the other way around and someone had sent a probe to Earth, having never seen the Earth before, and found that the Earth had two great polar ice caps containing a vast quantity of water in them, and were to find that so much of the rock all over the earth is sedimentary, that is to say, it has been laid down by the effect of flooding and the motion of water, and then to find that the earth was still 70% covered by water, and that the remaining part of the earth, where there is not water at the moment but is land, is found to have beneath its surface evidence of so many organisms and creatures that have quite evidently been buried by the effect of a flood and fossilized there, and coal and oil formed by the sudden compression of organic matter by tremendous weight of water, and fossils even on the most highest parts of Earth, of sea creatures, and things that have been buried under mud and water and so on. And yet, the inhabitants of Earth cannot believe that there was a global flood. And yet it is still here to be seen. So much evidence of it on every side. Evidence of precisely what our text is telling us, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That is what God did before, and that is how God did it. And for 1500 years, perhaps, of human history, men and women walked upon the face of this planet, the imagination of their hearts only evil continually, with this great body of water above them and this great body of water below them, mocking at the notion that God would punish them by a flood. And we think, how foolish, how ignorant, how presumptuous to go about day by day, despising God, denouncing God, ridiculing God's few remaining servants, asking what has God ever done for us, scoffing and mocking at the notion that judgment would ever come, that there could ever be such a thing as a flood. And yet below them and above them were those waters already prepared for their destruction and for their overflow. As it was in the days of Noah, says the Lord Jesus, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has observed all these things, who saw these things at the beginning, and who knows what is to come, and has as perfect a vision of the future as he has of the past, the Lord Jesus Christ draws the parallel for us, which Peter here in this epistle re-echoes. This, he says, humanity to the present day is willingly and willfully ignorant of. By the word of God, the heavens that were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You know, my friends, it's possible to drill down through the crust of the earth, and this has been done. Men and women have sent down drills and have dug to tremendous depths and have probed the surface of this planet. There is not water below the crust anymore. There are no fountains of the deep waiting to break out in a flood upon the earth. It's actually molten rock that they find. It's actually sources of intense heat which from time to time break out in volcanoes and earthquakes. And this ground upon which we walk, which people are inclined to think of as so solid and durable, is merely a crust, about 10 miles thick on average, floating upon a planet of molten lava of unimaginable temperatures, reckoned in thousands of degrees Celsius or indeed of Fahrenheit. And of course, above the surface of the earth, there is also a relatively thin atmosphere, which is our only protection from the heat of the sun. The sun, 110 times the diameter of this tiny planet, 1.3 million times its volume, and temperatures reckoned in tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of degrees. It hardly matters whether it's Celsius or Fahrenheit when they get as hot as that. And between these things stands man. Mockers, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of judgment to come, and the earth being burned up and the elements melting with fervent heat? Where is it? This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens and the earth, which are now standing on fire and under fire, are kept in store against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Do I believe that the earth will be destroyed by global warming? Well, yes, I do, in a sense. But not some mere accidental global warming, not some global warming brought about by the folly or ignorance of men, but a global warming that will be sent by God. Because you see, the antediluvian, the pre-flood world, was indeed destroyed by those waters which God had placed above and below it. But that is not the only thing that destroyed the world. You see, our text says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And this begs the question, well, what is that whereby in reference to? Well, it's in reference to three things. It is in reference to the water that was beneath the surface of the earth. It is in reference to the water which was above the atmosphere of the earth. And, most importantly, it is in reference to the Word of God. You see, by the Word of God, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. God gave the commandment, and it was done. God spoke, and it was destroyed. He had the means already to hand, but he gave the directive. He gave the word. He brought the flood to pass. And it is God who will do it in that last and dreadful day. It is he who will do it in the day of the coming of the Son of Man and destroy not this planet only, but the whole of the present material creation, as we shall shortly see, as though by fire, that these things should be dissolved, consumed, removed away, altogether, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. So many parallels might be drawn, just the same mockery, just the same ridicule, just the same near universal rejection of any thought of judgment to come, the Enochs of this world, the Noahs of this world, being laughed to scorn, being ridiculed for any suggestion that things might come to an end, and yet God having already at hand the means whereby he will visit destruction and judgment is not mocked. And he will give the word, and by that word, the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, you see, by God's divine commandment, are presently kept in store, are presently preserved, are presently maintained a little longer, but are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But in conclusion, my friends, it might be said that there is another and glorious and blessed parallel to be drawn between the days of Noah and the coming of the Son of Man, namely this, that a remnant shall be saved. A remnant shall be saved. Oh, that flood of old wiped out, as it seemed, all flesh, destroyed the whole earth, and yet there was a righteous remnant. There were those whom God had appointed who were delivered. There was only one way of deliverance. There was only one means of deliverance. And it was not at man's incentive or at man's prerogative to achieve it. God prescribed the only means. God directed how it should be achieved. And God commanded those who were to be delivered by that means. And so it will be in the last day. There will be deliverance, not by an ark of wood, not by a material vessel to be a means of deliverance from a flood, but by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the great fulfillment of that type, the great antitype of that which Noah's ark prefigured. In him, and in him alone, will deliverance be had. A man shall be a covert from the storm and a refuge from the heat. The Lord Jesus Christ will be he into whom his own people may enter and shut, as it were, the door about them until the indignation be overpast, to borrow the words of Isaiah. There is a hymn that we often sing. It has been changed from the original. In its first rendering, it read like this: O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin, yet once again I seek thy face. Open the ark and take me in. This, my friends, is the means of deliverance. This, the means of salvation. There was that way unto safety and security provided in the days of Noah. And as it was in the day of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Oh, that the Lord might enforce these things upon our minds and consciences for our soul's good and for his glory, we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 286. 286. Lead, Lord Jesus, my frail spirit to that rock so strong and high, standing sure amid surging tempests, safe when pounding waves are nigh, in the rock of ages hiding. Come there flood or fiery blaze, when the whole creation crumbles, rock of ages, thee I'll praise. Number 286. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.